Still in Hebrews chapter 9, we're at verse 11, I believe. And we're going to continue on going through. And so we're picking up, looking at this here with the title that the English translation gives. It's Redemption Through the Blood of Christ. And so we'll see how God uses what he's done to walk with us when that had been taken away at the fall. Would someone pick up reading for us at verse 11?
But when Christ, redemption through the blood of Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For in the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiling persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify out conscience from dead work to serve the living God?
We'll pause there for now. So if we look at what the author of Hebrews is saying here, we see this picture of something fulfilled. So he starts us coming from the talk we had last week of like the earthly holy places and things like that. And it gets a little deeper into this, in that what we see Christ fulfill here on earth, everything that's come before him and all of that, what we see to come is a perfect version of that. And so the thing about the way the Holy of Holies worked, and they'll get a little bit more into what this new covenant is. But if we think about the fall into sin, one of the things it did that became clear, not by the words that God spoke, but by the actions that were needed in the garden. There were two reasons Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. One was so that they don't eat the fruit from the tree of life and live forever with sin in a constant death that would take place that way while their flesh was still living. The second is because the garden was the original place on earth, in a sense, the original Holy of Holies, where God walked with his people. And in the immense decay that took place in that instance, that Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was now this separation from God. And we see this happen even before God makes the drastic, I can't walk with you anymore, you need to leave the garden. Adam hides from God. Adam felt the distance already starting before God was there. He knew what he did was wrong. He knew he shouldn't have done it. And he knew now that he had knowledge of everything that there could be some sort of shame in his appearance as well. And so there was this separation that began immediately. And when God comes back to the garden, Adam, where are you? Well, I hid myself. What do you mean you hid yourself? Who told you you needed to hide? Wait a minute. Did you eat of that fruit I told you not to eat of? And sure enough, that's what had happened. And so, here as we see the progression of God's people throughout history, we see this reality that that space of the Garden of Eden not only was the place that Adam and Eve was created, but in a sense it was the first temple. It had everything God had created. It had all the work he had ever done right there to be given to his people. The same as when we come to worship on Sundays. We come not because of works we've done, but because the work God has done and what he's doing for us in service. So we hear his word and we receive the sacraments. And from all that, we receive forgiveness of sins and salvation. And so here they have to leave because they're no longer holy enough to see God or even really be in his presence. And there are very few exceptions to that throughout all of Scripture. Moses being the chief of them. And even then, it left Moses with a life-altering thing he had to do that could harm other people. So he had to stay veiled during most circumstances after going up to receive the Ten Commandments those two times. You'll have a question.
If Adam and Eve hadn't sinned in the garden, would we still be a big world?
Oh, I think there would have been more likelihood that if sin never entered the world, we would have multiplied quite a bit more than we have. I think part of the difference would be if sin hadn't entered the world, we'd be walking with God regularly. It would be exactly how we wanted it to be. Toby actually asked me this question, and I told him this is the way why we don't get an answer to that question in Scripture. I said, the way I imagine it is, unfortunately, the reality is somebody would have sinned along the way, and once one person sinned, it would have infected everybody, even the people that came before them that were older than them and those younger, because sin seems to bridge the gap of all of that. And I said, we don't have anything in Scripture for this possible scenario, but it's the reality is we as people, even in the garden, were given a freedom. And that freedom could be used to create a problem that we could not fix. And so for Adam and Eve, that meant what we see in Genesis. The punishments, which were really the effects of sin on the flesh of mankind and on the world around them. And the effect that sin had in the relationship that man had between some of the angels in them. And that existed because Satan chose to, I guess you could say, sin. You know, he fell, they call them fallen angels, right? And so the relationship between what was supposed to be and what was completely split.
Did God know they were going to sin?
He's omnipresent. He at least knew it was a likelihood of it happening. And that's where my answer to Toby came in, was while we don't know exactly what life would have been if people hadn't sinned, there was some likelihood God had to have known about. And the only way to fix that likelihood of sin was for himself to become part of mankind through Christ. And it's hard because we want to think of God, he has the power to do whatever he wants, right? He's omniscient, he's ever powerful, he's all of that. But the way to fix something was so slow for mankind, it doesn't seem to make sense for us, because if we can fix something instantly or think we fixed it instantly, we'll do it.
Because he could have just said, okay, I'll start over.
Yeah, he could have very well done that, but he had this love for his creation. He literally poured out his heart into mankind, right? He gave us to be in his image. And so the knowing that that image would then be corrupted because mankind could not help themselves. He had to help them. But we like to think we know everything, so we think we can fix everything at the snap of a finger. Well, if he had all the power, he must be like the genie from I Dream of Genie. She can just blink her eyes and everything's fixed, right? Wait, that's not how that show went. It always was a comedy, wasn't it? You know, she'd blink her eyes and it would be fixed and that something would go wrong, right? And so the reality of it is that while to mankind it seems like God should be able to do everything in an instant, which he could very well do, I suppose, he had reasons set to do it the way he did because it didn't just put a band-aid on the problem, it fixed it eternally. And Scripture doesn't give us the reason why just snapping his fingers wouldn't have fixed it eternally, but he doesn't have to give us that answer. He just tells us this is what fixed this eternally. And so that's the reality of it. So when we see the start of this, and we get to see the very first sacrifice in the garden too, which is another reason we can see that this first garden was the first temple. Because not only was it a place that the animals were taken care of, but when sacrifice was needed, sacrifice was given. And so the reality of this place was that was where God dwelled. And that's where God promises to dwell, is in his temple with his people. He wants to be with us. But from that point on, he will be at a distance with Adam and Eve. When we see him interact with Adam and Eve, he's not walking with them. When we see the Lord come to Noah, he comes in other ways. When he speaks from a distance. When we get to Moses and Abraham, he speaks from a distance, and when he does come in person, while not the veil of the Savior in the same way of being born of the flesh, he puts on the likeness of man to look like three people or three angels, so that there's a veil between Abraham and God. And he shows his three persons in that way. And so He keeps to this. And when Moses later goes up, or when Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, he veils himself not by covering or hiding behind anything in that moment, like he did with the burning bush with Moses, but he turns his back to him. And even that almost killed Moses. Like, think about how scary that is, that God is so holy and we're so the opposite, that just being in his physical presence like Adam and Eve was in the garden would kill us. That is how detrimental sin was. And so throughout the history of God's people, we'll see God teach them to set up a place to worship, an altar, a building with an altar, or some sort of holy place where that certain space around those areas were considered a holy of holies. Sometimes they'd be required to remove certain articles of clothing and shoes and things like that. And at those places, there were specific things that had to take place for that, like the sprinkling of blood on a new priest, the way the blood was handled and how it had to be sprinkled on the altar as well. These were all things required for people to enter the presence of God. It was even required for you to pray at your home table that you would go through this stuff at the temple, because otherwise you couldn't even access prayer to God. And you couldn't come into his presence. And think about that from like an earthly, kingly stance, right? If you were to go to England right now and you wanted to see the king, could you just walk in and go to the throne and be like, hey, king, let's party? You'd be thrown in the brig, like, or whatever they call it in Britain. You know, like, there it would be that you couldn't just enter there. And even to take a religious thing, even if you went to Italy to to where the Pope is, right? To the Vatican. You couldn't just walk in to the highest, the person who considers him the highest of earthly priests, right? You couldn't walk in there of your own accord. You would have to be invited or welcomed or told to come in. So, like, when someone in the earthly realm, even the White House, I've been to the White House once, and what we could do within that space was so limited, it was disappointing. And even the same thing with the congressional spaces too, all that. Like, it was disappointing. Like, as a high schooler, I was like, we're going to get to see all this cool stuff. Well, look at this beautiful hallway here. Come over, look at this piece of art. Okay, bye now. Like, that's essentially what we got to do. Like, you couldn't see anything. So even in the United States, where we have a democracy, our leaders still are protected in a way that you can't just walk up and see them. And even then, like, I grew up in Illinois, so he wasn't the president yet, but President Obama was senator for the state of Illinois. And he had come to our high school, I think when I was a freshman or sophomore, and then we would go, I think my senior year, to Washington. And there it was that even when we were there, he told us to come. Like, he, like, asked every school and said, hey, who wants to come see me, all this stuff. So we showed up at the time he told us that we were to be there, and he said he'd give us X amount of time to hang out with him. We didn't get all of that. He was, like, 30 minutes late, and we got pretty much the chance to walk into his office. He allowed one or two people to ask a question, and then he ushered us out, shook our hands, and we left. We weren't given all the time that we were promised because something was going on. And so when we think about the temple, when we think about here, the reason, even in our day and age, like when I was growing up, you came to church in your church best. You weren't in ripped jeans or t-shirts. Why? Not because God's not going to care for you if you're in those clothing, but you're entering the house of the greatest king of all eternity. And while, yes, God can save us, even in ripped jeans and t-shirts, it wasn't respectful in the mind of people. And I'm seeing shaking heads around the room for those that are listening. But, like, that's why we did that. And so, as an adult, while I've never been good at wearing suits, even as a kid, I just can never get comfortable in a suit jacket. I've owned one suit jacket that I've ever felt comfortable, and I left it. I just don't wear it because it's not comfortable. It's even that one that's more comfortable than the others I've had. It's the only one I still have, but I don't wear it as much. But what I do is I try to wear the representation of the office that I hold, and I try to dress as appropriately and within that realm as possible. Is it always perfect? No. But our goal when coming before the Lord is to be respectful of the space he's given us. If the greatest respect that one person can give is to come in, and while to some people it may not look like it, right? But they come in with their crispest, nicest graphic t-shirt. When I say graphic, meaning just has an image on it. Not that it has some bad thing on it, but, like, they come in the nicest, crispest shirt they have with the crispest pants, whether that be jeans or something else. You know, to them, to that person, it's their best in that instance. Maybe they don't have the money to buy a dress shirt or a dress whatever. But at least when I was growing up, that's what they explained. You know, we came to church dressed in nice clothes that way because we were entering the house of the king. And so when we come to church, it's a mindset thing. You know, are we coming wearing what would be honorable? Not that it's going to give us any salvation or anything, but are we coming with that same respect and honor we'd have going before an earthly ruler? And I would say some people, they wouldn't dare do that. They'd be like, oh, I want to go see You know, even like a famous actor or actress, I'm going to dress in something nice. I'm going to put on the Ritz, you know. But going into church, we've let this idea slip. And I think it speaks to the Ten Commandments and the first three. What is our mindset when we come to worship? And that's what we see God doing here with his people. He's putting them in a mindset of what it takes for them to be in his presence. It's not about the clothes they're wearing. It's not about that sort of thing. But it's about what he's doing for them. And for us, wearing nice clothes or doing our best in that situation allows us to be in the mindset to receive what he's giving so that there's less of a distraction to that. And so as we look and we see what the Lord is saying here, when it speaks of Christ and what he did, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So before, the only way you could get back into the presence of God or the high priest could even enter, because if any person in Israel didn't do their sacrifices, there could not be the proper blood to sprinkle on the high priest for him to go before the altar and sprinkle the blood on the altar. Like, it was that big of a deal. It's either that person left Israel, or that day or week, the high priest couldn't do what he was supposed to do. Like, it was a big deal.
So it's not just a little bit of sprinkling, like you take a sprinkling can. There was a large amount.
Yeah, so every sacrifice that was required for that week,
ones that or, the sacrifice would bring it and
yeah. And the blood would go in a certain place in the temple. I'll have to see if I can find an image of this for next week, because I don't think there's one here. But there were certain places the blood would go, and there was so much blood that once it dripped off the altar, it would go down these side channels or gutters or whatever you want to call them, and it had a special holy place it would go to outside the temple. And you couldn't even light the fire of the sacrifice if the blood wasn't given first. So if you didn't drain the blood from the animals and it wasn't sprinkled on the high priest or the other priests, and it wasn't sprinkled on the people, and it wasn't done accordingly, the sacrifice itself could not be complete. You couldn't burn the sacrifice for the incense of the Lord and it wouldn't be done. Like, it had to be very specific.
Was not enough because of the people were sinners, that's all. So you had to have a second covenant, right?
Well, so this, right? So if we look at the first covenant, right? What they're doing is not because it was fixing what they'd done. They could never
fix it.
Right? It was a type of Jesus to come. So it was very important that the people were in the right mindset, doing the right stuff for the Lord the way he asked. Otherwise, it was null and void. Because what was already the agreement before God back in the garden with Adam and Eve, don't eat that tree over there. It's the only thing I'm asking. Don't eat that tree. Broken. Done. Finished. Gone. So the only way to be able to get back in the presence of God without dying in any extent, even giving up prayers from your table at home for mealtime, it had to be done this way and the way it was laid out. Otherwise, it was over.
First covenant, though, was not enough because it had to be done every week over and over again because it couldn't fill the requirements of God.
Yes, and part of that was to show the seriousness of that brokenness.
Yeah.
And that's why it was serious that they would keep it. And so there were many sacrifices over and over and over.
It still wasn't enough.
And that was not enough, but it was never meant to be enough, Steve. That's the thing. God was doing this as a placeholder until the right time came for what we're reading here in Hebrews. And that was the point of what I was getting to, is in order for what Christ did, God had to pave the way. And he paved a way. We don't know why it had to be so long, but this is what he did. This is the way it had to be. And so there, while you know, you had calves and goats and lambs and all of that, birds and so many different animals that were selected to be the holiest by God were sacrificed. And so many goats were hit on the butt as scapegoats out into the desert to die after going through the ritual and the sprinkling of blood and all that stuff, right? There are so many creatures who gave their life, starting with the first that made the first clothes for Adam and Eve. This is what Christ fulfilled. It was a heavy weight to be bared. And so here it is. And so here the author of Hebrews continues. He goes, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish, because it goes on to talk about goats and bulls and sprinkling and all of that for purification of the flesh. Well, how much more is the blood of God in the flesh through his spirit offered without blemish to God? So all those animals, because of sin, are imperfect. And all the people offering those sacrifices are imperfect. It was never going to be the perfect sacrifice. But Jesus, he's perfect. And he is both the offerer and the offering. He is that sacrifice without blemish, the perfect Lamb of God. As it says, without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And we were talking last week and even sometimes at Sunday Bible study, people bring up about good works, right? This verse lays it out real well here. All our works, all of them without the blood of Christ, no matter how good it seems in the earthly world, are dead without Jesus.
True.
And so our works become good as he gives them to us, because he takes what was dead and makes it alive to serve the living God. I tried explaining that to the people at the nursing home I go to on Mondays the other day. I said, look, because one of the readings talked about good works, and I said, look, see, we see the good works, you know, talked about here, how good things, you know, come out of God's spirit living in us. And I said, I bet that seems impossible here, because you can't leave these walls like you want to. That freedom is gone. I said, it's hard to be that one served. But I said, we see on TV the priests and the pastors and all these people who talk about doing all these great grand gestures, going on big mission trips, giving big amounts of money, all of this. And I said, for you here, from talking with you guys, you can't do that. And that is a hard thing to do.
Yeah.
And so for these people, I said, look at where you're at, though. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Did he die for you? What do you get to do each day? In and out, who's around you? Well, you have your neighbors sitting at the tables with you at meals or sharing a room with you. You have the nurses, the doctors, the activity staff, all these people that come here to serve you. And one of the good works you get to do is let them do their job of caring for you. One of the good works you get to do is probably the simplest of good works, just a smile. Just a kind word. They seem so simple in our day and age. But these are good works from people who believe in the Lord and can't give anymore. Like the woman who tossed her last ounce of money into the offering plate in Jesus' time. There it is. Just the simplest things that the world would say, come on, that wasn't good enough. That wasn't big enough. Your smile, you didn't smile big enough. Or your smile grossed me out because there's not enough teeth there or whatever. The world would say these things, right? Or you weren't kind enough, or you didn't let the person do their job good enough, or whatever it is. The world would tear that all down. Now I'm getting into territory just for you guys. I didn't say this last part to them. But this is the reality. The world would look at something like that and just say, not good enough. You didn't go over to Egypt and help, 1,000 children get a well of water or whatever over in Africa. You didn't do any of that. That's not good enough. You need to be like that pastor over there who's raking in the money and has his own private jet and helicopter and all of that, right? You know, that's not every pastor. These are just the things people tout on TV, but our good works aren't always big earthly gestures. They're not always being able to do those big things. And they're not about at all sharing what we do with millions of people on the TV, right? Our good works, we don't always go around to each other and go, guess what I did yesterday? I talked to this person on the corner and I didn't know I helped them, but they came back to me when I was sitting eating my lunch and they said, you know, when you talked to me so kindly, gave me a smile, I was having the worst day possible, and all of a sudden, it was better. We didn't know we were doing good work in that moment. We were just waiting in line or whatever it is, right?
We don't even think of them as good work when we're...
Sometimes we're having such a terrible day.
When I look at it, I always...
We do it because we believe we should.
Yeah.
See, that's the point. You know, anybody can do good works.
Yeah.
A non-believer can do good works. Sure.
Well, all what right. The world would consider good works.
What the world would consider yeah. good works.
We
right.
don't think of it as being good works that we're going to,
yeah,
that any, we just do it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just.
Yeah. And that's what changes. That's what it's talking about here, that God gives us a conscience to serve in that way.
But only through the work of the Holy Spirit, which right. is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, through Christ is what is needed. Like it was in that Matthew chapter 25. He had the goats and he had the sheep. Why didn't the goats go to heaven?
Because well, they chose to go to hell.
They went to hell.
Well, why they chose
they go
it.
To hell?
Because they chose it, Steve.
They didn't chose it. They chose it. You're right. But the works they did weren't through Christ.
Oh, yes.
They were just self-righteousness. And then the sheep did their works, you know, through the fruit of the Holy Spirit because of the righteousness, cross, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
I think we're saying the same thing, Steve.
We are.
Okay.
The sheep and the goats were representative of the Christians and non-Christians.
Yeah, so believers and unbelievers. Yeah,
I didn't
that's
think
right.
of them as sheep goats. I thought them.
Yeah. That was exactly the point. I'm going to read the next part to try to get us through before the end of class today. But just as this first part of the second half, goes pretty deep. So I'll try to get us through here and see where we get with explaining it. Verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, he is meaning Jesus, so that those who are called many receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. I'm going to pause there for a minute because there's a couple things that help us take in more detail. I know I mentioned the image of the blood and the water pouring from Christ. That comes also here. God used water to show cleansing in many ways throughout Scripture. And that's why it was important that it flowed from the side of Christ, because it showed the fulfillment there of that time with Moses and his people in the Old Testament. And so here we see this law that was declared, like with Adam and Eve in the garden. So even here, right, the law, the people had started to put a veil over the law. So God reminded them of what had to be done. And so there it was. And the law throughout history, God's people, they get reminded of it. And so here it is important that for all that needed to be done in that moment to make the people have a trust and faith in the Savior to come, and for the Lord's need for the salvation to be met, there had to be blood poured out. And so that blood was sprinkled on the people, sprinkled on the priests, sprinkled on the altar and the book and everything. Right? It was meant to show that this place was a holy place and their life should be honored and given. So when we look at the world and the things that come out of Christianity, we have various organizations that take on names. And one of the names that often makes it into our society's news cycles is pro-life. Well, we as Christians were for life. But there's more to it than just saying, let's go life, you know, let's save this or that or whatever. When we as Christians look at what it is to be for life, it is like this at some times. There is a point where God honors life, even in death. And we see this with Jesus as well. When someone dies, we don't just go, they're dead, off to wherever with you. We hold a service. We do the final rites. We honor what God has created, because God honors us and honors all his creation in their use and where it needed to be. And so when we see Christ die, what a great honor it is that the life of our God, who came in the flesh, who was promised since almost the beginning of the world, would be poured out for his blood to be sprinkled on all people. There it is that we would see this in all his creation, in the water, in his word, in our care and love for one another. And so there's more to it than just going, I pushed someone out of the way and saved their life, or I did this or that. God wants us to honor life even when this flesh has taken its last breath. He wants us to honor. And that's why it was good that they took Jesus off the cross, prepped his body for burial, and put all that stuff on. It was good when the woman, shortly before Christ's death, came in and washed his feet with her hair and incense and all of that, because life was being honored. And when Christ's life is honored, there's honor given to all life, because there it is, the Creator, the Word made flesh, there preparing to die to give new honor where honor had been lost. And it's a beautiful, beautiful thing.
You know, on the cross of Calvary, when he died, his last three words were, "It is finished. For the sins of my sins, your sins, Doris' sins, your sins, mm-hmm. and for the sins of the whole world." That's where our sins were forgiven, I think. You might not agree with that.
That's what I just said a minute ago. We're going to continue with verse 20. Saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled the blood with both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. To reiterate what we were just talking about. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. So here in the temple, everything that was used in the temple here, whether it be in the tent temples, like with Moses and the people in the wilderness, whether it be the stuff at the time of Abraham and all of that, even in the garden, everything there represented something in the heavenly spaces. Now, how we look at that, how we understand that, we won't see the full picture of what it all represented until we're up there. And the Lord shows us, and we're before the throne of God before he takes us. to the new heaven and the new earth, which will be perfect copies of what was perfectly given originally. But everything here on earth represented something in relation to the eternal reality of God's people and the relationship with God and his throne room. And so in order for that to be done, the blood had to be put on everything. It is so important in our walk with Christ that his blood was poured out for our sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't be walking with him. This word of God that we're reading from tonight would mean nothing. And so this walk that we have with Jesus, here it is, that we ourselves cannot enter into the Holy of Holies on our own. Thus, it is needed to be done as God is called. It's also why traditions of the church have been passed down for how the pastor does things at the altar. I may not always do them perfectly. Thank the Lord that we're in the second covenant, you know, the more graceful side of things. But here it is, when I go to the altar, you'll generally see me do certain things along the way. Now, each church has different layout of the steps and getting to the altar and all that. But here, the best I could do is the way I do it, where I'll bow at the bottom, and I go up the couple steps, bow at the second landing, then go up to the railing space in that area that's closed off, and bow there. And as you go up to that space, the reason I bow the three times is because we're entering into that holy space. Tradition passed down for pastors to wear the robes that we wear, to wear black. It used to be a robe called a cassock. Now we, in a sense, I don't do it because I don't have one right now that fits me right. I never had one that fit me right. Someone gave me one and they had it tailored for themselves, so it needs a little tailoring to make it fit me. But if I was to wear it, I'd be wearing a double cassock, because really this shirt that was made by a Protestant here in the States at one point and then brought back to Europe, this shirt is just a half cassock. So that's why the Roman Catholic priests, they're not allowed to wear anything but black pants, because what we're wearing is technically a cassock. And it's a replacement for that. Now, it's not, you know, to the same standards with so many buttons going down to your ankles, but it is the replacement for it. And so something that I've been working towards is, you know, I think there's something to that tradition, because it reminds us of something. The reason people held on to the Catholic, the reason we held on to these things, is because they prepared us in a certain place, put us in that mindset as pastors, and put the people in mindset. Each thing represents something within the faith. And so the pastor wears, you know, an alb and or a surplus. And that surplus goes over a cassock, whether it be, you know, this simple cassock or one of the more fancy ones like I have hanging in the office upstairs. And then over that goes the stole and a cross and various accoutrements to say, huh, there's something bigger going on here than we realize. It gets us in that mindset. The pastor doing almost the same thing each week. He might turn this way or that way, slightly different, but, you know, going up the steps in a repeated fashion, kneeling at the bottom step during confession and absolution, doing these things keeps us, both me and hopefully everybody else, in a mindset that this is not the outside world. We're here for a purpose, that God is giving us something and he's promising to hear prayers, and he's doing this for us. So he gives us forgiveness, he gives us salvation, he gives us eternal life because Christ died. And that's where this next part goes on. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things made with hands, are true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Listen to that one more time. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, so not the earthly temples, right? Which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I'm going to pause it there for a second. Think about that. If God didn't let us kill the animals in our stead to be those scapegoats, to be the foreshadows of Christ, whoever was holding the office of the high priest would to have had to give sacrificially his blood. And for some of them, maybe all of them, that would have been death. And how would that work? Because he'd have to keep giving over and over and over again. It would have had to have been done repeatedly. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ... So that verse is saying exactly what I was just hinting at. Man just dies once. So for those high priests, you would have had, from the very foundation of the world, high priest after high priest after high priest dying. Because they're only given to live once. To die once. And after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's the beauty, right? So we see this theme throughout the New Testament, and we see this theme throughout the Old Testament, where God's people are always waiting for something. With the sacrifices of old, that sacrifices showed that they were waiting for the coming Messiah. Now, in our day and age, for many Jewish people, those sacrifices don't happen anymore. We talked on Sunday and even here before on Wednesdays and Thursdays. People bring up modern-day Judaism, but that's one thing that's changed. The sacrifices showed that we were waiting for the Savior. For the people of modern day, they've done away with some of that as an antiquated thing. It's not the same, but they have other things that they do in place of it, but it's not the same as it once was. And so... But it wasn't antiquated, right? If there's no Savior yet, then those sacrifices need to still be being done because we can't do anything about it. But now that Christ has come, what's changed is he is that sacrifice. He stands as that mediator, that propitiation before the Father. And so he comes to the throne, appearing before the people, returning as he ascended into heaven, returning on the clouds. Why? To raise the dead, because people, as they have, always wait on the Lord to fulfill the promise. But he promises there will be a time where that waiting's over. And that time will come when Christ comes again. And that time, sin's already dealt with. That victory that he won back, 2,000 years ago, stands as true now as it did back then. Now, granted, it's a little more than 2,000 years, but not much. But right, you look at it and say, okay, it's, but there, God's people wait eagerly. We wait for the pains of life to be over. Like you were saying, your aunt, with arthritis, people would say, I'm too young to know what that feels like, but I injured my neck, which caused arthritis in my back. And today was a bad day. I don't know if it's something with the change of the weather. And like a few weeks ago, I don't know, children like to jump on your back. I don't know why. And Toby a few weeks ago jumped on my back and aggravated the arthritis. And now whenever I lay a certain way, it just aggravates it. I don't know why, but it hurts. But one day, we won't have to worry about that, right? It'll be gone. It'll be healed. It'll be good. But we wait, whether it's in pain and suffering, which then we remember as a different apostle reminds us that Christ suffered also with us. And so when we suffer, we can give praise to God, both that we are still alive and breathing to serve him in this life, as we talked earlier in this chapter, but also that he keeps us going in spite of sin and the death it brings. And while, yes, it's uncomfortable and it's a weird pain, it like kind of burns. I don't know if that's how your aunt feels.
She just says she never has one moment that she doesn't hurt.
And it hurts. It like, and there's nothing we can do about that now. Yeah, there's medicine things that help, but it's not the same. But one day, after we've eagerly waited through all that Christ has walked with us through this valley of the shadow of death, as David put it, we will find that he, as our readings from Sunday, right? He says, he chose us, right? Yes, he's talking to the apostles, but he's talking about all people. He chose us. He created us. He loves us. He loves each and every one of you. And they're not dealing with sin, but he's dealing with saving you. And that victory, that salvation, it's yours. But it will be complete when he returns. And that's the beauty of it. That's what it means to walk.
Waiting for the Messiah.
Well, yes, and there are some that are waiting, some that aren't.
Most of them are waiting.
It's a weird history thing that we've been through multiple times in Bible class.
But as if you say they would have to continue having sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice.
I at least told in the old covenant that they say they're claiming to hold to, yeah.
But they don't do it anymore. Then
yeah, at least the ones here in the States, from my understanding, so. And so there is... But yeah, to delve into that same history again for like the third time in like 5 weeks, we don't have the time for that today. But that, yeah, the history of those things is this, that Christ came for all. And it's through Christ we are saved, not by our own doing, not by our own sacrifices, not by the blood of anything else that came first. They were just foreshadows of what's to come. Just as we get now as we wait, in the sacrament of the altar, we get a foreshadow of what is to come in the feast there, of the feast that is going on in heaven. That is a foreshadow of the feast to come in eternal life. At our baptism, we get a foreshadow of what is to come as Christians. When we don white robes, have you ever wondered why every baby's put in a white robe for their baptism? Did you know they used to try to put robes like that on children during the service? Yeah, the way it was way back when is, and I bet they were more simple than the fancy ones we have nowadays. They probably just slipped on, but you'd slip on the white robe on the baby during the service at a certain point. And even there's reference to it in our liturgies even now, but because our white robes tend to be complicated, because us Americans like to be complicated, we often put them in that before the service, but they wear white robes because it's a foreshadowing of what's to come in eternal life when we're given the robe of righteousness. And then at confirmation, or when we first take communion, and you can see this with pictures of family members who have children who are Roman Catholic, right? They'll wear white outfits. The girls show it off better because they'll wear white dresses. The guys will just wear white shirts. And then when you get the confirmation age again, you're wearing white robes. And then at weddings, hate to break it to every American woman, the wedding's not about them. But the reason that white robes were worn by women is because it represents the putting on of the robe of righteousness by the bride of Christ, of which God is using every marriage to remind them of the groom that is Jesus, the bride that is his people. And then when we get to the end of our days, when our body is getting ready for burial, we lay a big white cloth, sometimes ornated with other colors, but the underlying is a big white cloth. We call it a pall. And there it is, now another reminder of that robe of righteousness, a foreshadow of what is to come on this day that it speaks of right here. And so when we see these things, we think of it in that way because that's what God has shown us. But we often put other meanings behind these things. But this is why we see constant white robing of people within the church, because it's needed. It's why pastors, we wear white robes on Sunday. Why? Because it's representing that we're standing in the stead of Christ, and there it is to remind people of both their baptism and the promise of God there, and what is to come in eternal life, of receiving the righteousness of Christ. And so the all or the surplus represents that for the people. And that in that moment, the person before you, yes, it's your pastor. Yes, he's still the same person. But in that moment in the service, he's representing that priestly office that has transformed through the promise of God, through the different covenants, in the way it is that there he stands at the altar, giving prayer, doing these things, preaching to you because he's giving you the gifts of God. And that gift of God ties directly back to the very first thing he did to welcome you into the church, marking you with his name, so that the very last thing that is done when Christ returns is that you're given that new robe, you're healed, you're no longer suffering. And throughout the life of the Christian, we see that robe come back and back and back for this purpose, because we wait eagerly for Christ's return and his bringing us home to his kingdom. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So when people say, that looks too Roman Catholic, or that looks too old-fashioned, there's more to it than it being old-fashioned. There's a reason it's lasted for decades and thousands of years. So that's all I got this week. So
I know when I went to services in Columbus last week, and the pastor was sitting there in a pair of pants and a shirt, that it just wasn't quite the same.
No, it wasn't. My brother-in-law, Delbert King, he was the pastor for 30 years, and he was down in Gainesville. And we used to go to his service, you know, as a courtesy, just to listen to him. And he never wore a robe. He had not even a jacket on. He had a white thing on and black pants, and that's all he wore.
And a lot of the Baptists, they don't.
Yeah, they don't. They never, he never wore
it. But most of the time, if they start out with one, they'll end up with taking it off at some point.
Well, my sister-in-law was very upset because Pastor Wacker had his black and his collar on at Bob's funeral. She just beside herself because
at least with your brother, though, he was wearing a white shirt, you know.
That's my brother-in-law.
At least he was wearing a white shirt, which, whether he realizes or not, you know, he made that choice deliberately, because there's traditions that, even though in some ways he was bucking those traditions, it's what people expected because those traditions once existed. And so, again, still, when people come to church wearing white or are leading a service in white, it is pointing them not to that person, but to Christ's salvation for each and every person, that he will cover them with his righteousness forever. Well, let us close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.